Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, I need to talk to you a little bit this morning about baking bread. I know we have at least one bread baker in the congregation, but this would have been something that would have been very familiar to people in the ancient world, but less familiar to us today. Few of us bake our own bread. We buy it at the store. And even the bread that is baked is not baked the same way as it often traditionally was. Leaven is, of course, a living organism. You put it in the dough. It spreads through the dough and multiplies and puffs up and makes the bread fluffy and nice and the way it is. And in the ancient world, so in most of the world up until very recently, you'd make your lump of dough. The leaven would spread through the dough. It would leaven the whole dough. And before you baked it, you would take a pinch of that. You take a piece of that dough off and set it aside, and then bake the rest of it. And then when you made your next batch of dough, then you've got a piece there that already has leaven in it, and then you would just mix that back into the new batch, and it would spread back through, and you just keep going that way. Now, of course, you could just go down to the store and buy yeast, and it's much easier. But that's the way they would do it in the ancient world, which was efficient and convenient. But the problem with that was that leaven, as you just kept reusing that same leaven over and over and over again, it would build up pathogens. It would build up germs and other things that would get into it, and you would also be spreading into your bread every time. And as with now, they didn't know about germ theory and things like that back in the ancient world, but they knew that bread would get unhealthy over time. And so, periodically, you'd have to get rid of it all and start over. And that's a big part of the symbolism of Passover every year in the Mosaic economy in the Old Testament. The motif of the Exodus, of being freed from Egypt and delivered from bondage, and now on our way to the promised land, that is one of the most common themes to describe the Christian life used in the New Testament. One of the most common uses of Old Testament imagery is just that. Delivered from slavery, now traveling through the wilderness on our way to the promised land. And it comes up several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, including in our passage here today. And in the Passover, you'll recall, of course, that as a symbol of the fact that they were traveling, they were going to be leaving very quickly, and they're going to be going on a journey, God commanded them to bake all of their bread that night unleavened. So they're to bake unleavened bread in preparation for their journey. That's in preparation for the fact that they were going to be traveling, and so you want small, compact bread to take on your trip. But there was another aspect of that as well. And it was the aspect of cleanliness, purity. They weren't going to be taking any of the corruption and any of the old life in Egypt with them. They were going to be starting fresh. And part of the yearly Passover ceremony routine was the law commanded that they were not to have any leaven anywhere in any of their dwellings. And so every year at Passover, they would spend a fairly considerable time scouring their whole house, making sure there wasn't one single drop of leaven anywhere in the house. They would take candles and search out every corner of the cupboard. And the rabbis would talk about that as a metaphor for spiritual renewal as well, that we are to be searching out and seeing if we have any hidden sin, any hidden corruption that we're hiding from ourselves, and ask the Spirit of God to search me out. So that's all part of the metaphor of Passover. And Paul makes use of that in our chapter here in 1 Corinthians 5. So I want to read the first, with that background in mind, I want to read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's talking about two big problems in the church. There's the immorality, of course, which is a serious problem. But even perhaps more concerning to Paul than that is the complacency of the church about the immorality. Now, the immorality, as we said, was certainly quite serious. A man has married or has cohabited with his father's wife. Now, that it's said that way means this is not his mother. This would be his stepmother. In the Roman world, and indeed even in our own day, it was very common for men to marry sometimes women who were much younger than them, especially if it was their second wife. Their first wife died, and now, especially if the man has been successful and he's got a little money, then he would often get a wife that was much, much younger than him, perhaps even the same age as his own adult children. Again, it's not unheard of in our own day. It happens. And so, then the father has died, or maybe something else has happened, probably he's died, and the father's son has now shacked up with the father's second wife. It was forbidden, that was explicitly forbidden in the Mosaic law, and it was looked on as an abomination even by pagan society. When it says not even named among the pagans, we know that that's not literally what Paul means, because pagan society talked about it. They prohibited it explicitly and railed against that sort of thing. Not that Roman society was exactly prudish, because they sure weren't. But they were actually very, very fastidious about who you married, because of their recognition and their understanding of how that was at the foundation of societal stability and proper functioning. And when you sexualize close family relationships, you mingle things that need to be kept separate. And the result is all sort of instability and abusive and predatory behavior, as most every society on earth has always recognized. So that was certainly a big part. That was certainly something Paul is very concerned with. But the thrust of the passage as a whole is not really about that. It's about the fact that the church is complacent about this. They don't care. Indeed, they're even puffed up. They boast. Now, what does that mean? It's a little difficult here because we have Paul's analysis of the problem. We don't have Paul's actual description of their behavior, or we don't have what they were actually saying about it. Obviously, as we've said before in 1 Corinthians, it's a little necessary to read between the lines sometimes, because he is responding to things. He's responding to a letter that he's received and also reports that he's heard from people that are in the church. So we have to read between the lines a little bit, but some things are pretty obvious. Certainly they're complacent about the sin. They haven't done anything about it. And that itself is pride. It's pride for them to think that they are so strong, they are so spiritual, that such a thing will not bring problems into the church. Such a thing will not eventually destroy the church. Many commenters believe, and I think they're correct, that there is an antinomian problem in the Corinthian church. Antinomian means against the law. That's what the word literally means. And it's a common problem. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel itself, which Paul will bring up several times in the next couple of chapters. So the Jewish model was very much that you had to work really hard and do all these good deeds and follow all these laws, and then God would love you. The Roman or the pagan model was you had to offer all the proper sacrifices and do all the right ceremonies in order to appease these capricious gods so that the crops would grow well and your wife would have healthy babies and he wouldn't smite you down with thunderbolts from Mount Olympus. Christianity teaches that God's favor is to be had merely by grace, merely by embracing Christ our Savior, that I don't have to work, I don't have to rise to some level of righteousness before God will love me. And so there's a tremendous joy and a tremendous freedom, a tremendous peace that comes with that knowledge. But there's always been the risk of a misunderstanding of what that means. There have always been those who have responded to that by believing that therefore they could live however they like, they could simply be complacent and unconcerned with their sin, and God wouldn't care. And that was a problem then, and it's been a problem all through the church, and it's a problem today, a very, very big problem in the church today. Now, often the way you'll hear that is the message the message of Jesus is that God just loves everyone unconditionally. The stuff about law and God's great concern about sin and so forth that you read about, especially in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus came in order to do what he did to convince God not to be such a fussy, mean guy. And now God doesn't care about sin anymore and God just loves everybody. And that's the way they look at it. That Jesus, or even if you look at it in a little bit more doctrinally sound sense, you might say, well, Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness that was required of me. Jesus paid all the price for my sin. And that's true. But drawing a false conclusion from that, which is, and therefore I can live any way that I want and God doesn't care. Such messages often come clothed in humble garb in talking about what a great sinner I am, how I can never please God's perfect righteousness. It can be kind of like the servant who only received the one talent and who said, well, the master is just so harsh and so demanding, it's better that I just don't even try and serve him. Paul describes this attitude as being puffed up, arrogant, complacent, not realizing that the reason for my very existence is to serve God, and that He saved me for the purpose of restoring me to that purpose. Again, the Exodus motif, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Let my people go that they may serve me. It's puffed up because the person with this attitude thinks that our highest purpose is, our highest good is to serve ourselves, to serve our own lusts, and have not yet learned the humility of Christ. Christ who came to serve and not to be served. And it's puffed up and it's arrogant because the person who thinks this way wrongly believes that whatever faith they think they have is so strong and so inviolable that it can withstand the assault of unrepentant sin. When the fact is that sin which is not combated constantly will devour the person and prove that his faith was always inadequate. And so Paul maintains the necessity of church discipline. It's necessary that the one so sinning be put out of the church. The procedure of church discipline has to be applied to this situation. Now, Paul speaks of it abruptly. He says, put him out. Because in this case, the situation is obvious. The truth of this situation doesn't need to be established. It's a public matter. The procedure of Matthew 18 of going to someone privately and confessing the offense and working from there. That's appropriate for private offenses. When the offense is public, so must be the rebuke. And verse 4, indeed, calls them to do it publicly. He says, when you are gathered together. And they are to do this with the authority of the apostle. And that's what he means in verses 3 and 4. He says, I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit. He does not mean there that he's just present with them with his thoughts and intentions or some sort of kind of vague emotional thing like that. That's not what he means. What he means is that even though he is unable to be there in person at this time, by the power of the Holy Spirit that inspires Paul's words and works in the church, the authority of Paul is present in this situation. And that means that we can say the same thing. That means that we can say that because we have the Spirit of God as well, that we likewise are to be submissive to the authority of the apostles in our own midst, delivering him to Satan means putting him out of the church, putting him back into the world, back into the domain of the devil. And Paul says this is to be done for the destruction of the flesh. Now, by flesh, Paul never means the physical body as opposed to the soul, as opposed to the immaterial part. He never means that by flesh, by the contrast between flesh and spirit. The contrast between flesh and spirit in Paul refers to the contrast between what I am of myself, what I inherited from Adam, what I am in my sinful nature, and what I am in Christ. That's the spirit. What I am by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that he is saying that church discipline operates on the individual, if they are God's elect, to sanctify them and call them to repentance of sin for the salvation of their souls. So sometimes you'll hear churches say that they don't do church discipline or they won't do church discipline because they claim they love people. We just think it's just about love. We just want to love people. We don't want to judge. But church discipline is a divinely appointed means by which God brings sinners to repentance. And so the claim of love is an empty claim. It's like the parent who never disciplines his child, never punishes his child, never spanks his child or anything because he says he loves his child so much. But the scriptures tell us, the Proverbs tell us, that he who spares the rod hates his son. Because we all know that a child that is completely undisciplined will grow up to be a monster. We used to call that spoiling the child. That term did not used to have a positive connotation that it does now. It meant literally what it says. You're spoiling them by not giving them any discipline. Children need discipline to grow properly, to grow in a healthy way. And Christians need discipline. All Christians need discipline. I need church discipline. You need church discipline. We all do. And to say that we don't is to say that we are wiser than God. That we know better what we need for our proper spiritual development than God Himself does. And that we love God's people more than God Himself does. And when you say that, then you understand why Paul would call that puffed up arrogance. We saw membership vows taken in the last couple of months. And one of those membership vows that we all heard taken was that the person coming in as a member, or in the case of the confirmation, that the person taking the vows that if they be found deficient in doctrine or life, that they would heed the discipline of the church. And I hope and I pray that we all take that seriously. And not just those that took the vows, but when we heard those vows taken, we ought all to be reminded that every one of us took those vows too. Every one of us that are members of this church. took those vows as well. That should be a reminder of all of us the seriousness of what we are about here. And Paul's very stern words here ought to be a reminder to us that we are in a life and death struggle. The salvation of our very souls is at stake here. And we're weak. Of ourselves, we're not strong enough to stand against the devil. We're not strong enough to stand against the temptation of the world. It is great pride being puffed up to think that we are. God is merciful. And God has promised to preserve us. And God has instituted means by which He preserves His people and preserves His church. I have no right to claim God's grace in my life if I despise the instruments by which God dispenses that grace. Just as Noah would have no right to claim the salvation of God when God came to him and said there's going to be a great flood that's going to destroy all the world, but I'm going to save you from the flood. Therefore, build the ark. And if Moses and if Noah said, well, that sounds like an awful lot of trouble and I'm not going to build that ark, and yet still claim the salvation of God, he would have drowned along with everyone else. Noah demonstrated the fact that he embraced the salvation of God by building that ark. And so to all of us, we'll demonstrate that we actually have faith in the promise of salvation, in the promise of God's grace, when we embrace the means by which God is providing that salvation. And one of those means is church discipline. Church discipline is necessary both for the individual as a means that God uses to sanctify people, but also for the body as a whole. That the body of Christ's people is an organization, as an organization, is an actual manifestation of the kingdom of God. An actual instantiation of the church universal. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that there is the church and there is the world, and there must be a bright line between those two things. A great deal of 1 Corinthians, really this may be one of the main themes of the book of 1 Corinthians, is the distinction between the church and the world. The several chapters we've been looking at is seeing how the church has been divided along worldly lines, how worldly values and worldly categories have come into the church and created factions and divisions within the church. Here Paul is talking along the same lines but in a different direction, how the world's values are erasing the distinction between the world and the church. And how the church must be active at policing that distinction. The principles of the world are all around us. The principles of the world are constantly pressing into the church. And church discipline is one of the ways that the church is called to keep the world out. The principles of the world, the values of the world. And so church discipline, in a sense, is like the immune system of the church. Churches don't do church discipline typically because it's messy and it's hard. And it causes a lot of conflict. In the short term, it's always easier just to sweep stuff under the rug. But like many short-term strategies, it's very bad in the long term. Churches that won't do church discipline over time will be forced to accept more and more compromises. Faithful saints will be frustrated that the church is not being what it's supposed to be, and they will quietly drift away. And the church will be dominated by more and more worldly and arrogant people. And the church will more and more, therefore, be characterized by the principles of the world and not by the principles of the church. And the church will more and more be a church in name only. And so Paul uses the Passover imagery here to make the point. Leaven spreads, as we said, throughout the lump of the dough. That's what it's supposed to do. But old leaven, he says there, that's leaven that has become corrupted by outside influences. It's gotten full of germs and other stuff. So periodically you have to purge it out. And this happens in the church too. From time to time, sinful influences creep into the church. And when it becomes clear and obvious that this has happened, then you have to clean house. To put it in non-metaphorical terms, as straightforwardly as we can, we have to be willing to remove people from the church. And when you strive to love people, when you strive to be a community that loves each other and is part of each other's lives, that's painful and that's hard. But if we are to be the church, that is necessary. He says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, the idea that the Passover points to Christ, that's an obvious and a well-established one. They sacrifice, they kill the lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their homes in Egypt because the angel of death was coming that night. Judgment was coming for the whole land. And they put that blood over the door to demonstrate that they were God's people. And because of that, they were going to be delivered from that judgment. Then the angel of death wouldn't kill their sons. So that's all obvious. It's obvious that that points to Christ. What relevance does that have to the present discussion? Why does he throw that in there? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Because why was Passover, why did that happen? Why did Passover happen? To get them out of Egypt. That was the whole point. To get them out of slavery and bondage. Purging all the leaven from their bread was a symbol that they weren't going to bring Egypt's corruption with them. And they continued to testify to that need by repeating the process every year. Christ didn't die for us, brothers and sisters, so that we could just stay in the world. Christ didn't die for us so that we could continue living in bondage to sin. Christ died for us to free us from the world, to free us from bondage, to free us from the misery of slavery to sin. So we must not bring the world into the church. That's the whole point. And since we are still surrounded by the sinful world, and since the pressures and the influences and the values of the sinful world are constantly pressing into us, we must be engaged in the continual process of purging out the old leaven. That's what Paul is saying here. Otherwise, the distinction between the church and the world will be lost, and the church will be just a church in name only and not a reality. And therefore, church discipline is a gospel issue. Church discipline is necessary to the gospel itself. That's why Paul uses Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf as the motivation for why it is that they have to do this. Now, we're all of us sinners. We all of us have this corruption in us. And all of us must, by the grace of God, be constantly battling against that. And we both do so in our individual lives, and we do so as a community, in our corporate life as a church. We must be preaching the gospel to ourselves, laying hold of the means of grace, asking daily for forgiveness of sins, and resolving anew every day to live our lives in the light of the gospel and to put away sin. And we must be encouraging and exhorting one another in that. And when someone is simply not engaged in that battle, when someone is simply okay with sin, okay with the world, and honors God with his lips while his heart is far from God, then over time that will become clear. And when it does so, the church must act. Just like every single human body has diseases in it, all of you right now, you have viruses and bacteria and cancer cells in you. Every one of us does. And you have functioning immune systems, and so it keeps it all down, it keeps it at bay, keeps it from taking over. If your immune system gets overwhelmed and you get really sick, then you might need some outside help for a little bit. You might need to go to the doctor. You might need to take some medicine. And so, too, it's not a question of whether you have sin in your lives, whether you have the values of the world in you. Of course you do. We all do. The question is, are you engaged in the struggle? Are you beating it back every day with the forgiveness of God and the repentance that the gospel calls us to? Or are you complacent? Are you puffed up, thinking you can be a Christian and still indulge your lusts and serve yourself and live your life however you think you ought to instead of the way the Bible says you ought to? Do you believe that Christ died for you to make you a servant of God? Do you think that Christ suffered all the agony of the wrath of God just so you would be free to please yourself within your life with no consequences? Corporately and individually, we must be purging out the old leaven. On the corporate level, that means we must police our church. When we see people fall into unrepentant sin, they are to be exhorted, encouraged, rebuked back to the right path. And if they resist and are not willing to be so exhorted and encouraged, then after long and patient effort, eventually they are to be put out of the church. A proper church has biblical processes, procedures in place for doing just such a thing. And while no church should be anxious to do it, no church should enjoy doing it. A church must not shrink from it either when it is necessary, no matter who it is that falls into that sin. In order to have a true and biblical church, we have to be able to look around at every other person in this church. We have to look at your own spouse, at your own children, at your own parents, at your pastor and elders, and realize that none of us are immune. And individually, it means that you are called to be continually repenting. Daily, you should be praying to God to forgive you, to expose your continued sinfulness, and lead you in the right way. You should be laying hold of the promise of the gospel every day and repenting, turning away from the world and more turning to the kingdom of God. This is what the gospel is. It's forgiveness of sins, freedom from the power of sin, and one day the eradication of sin in our lives. And while we are in this life, while we have not yet arrived at the promised land, we have not yet entered into our rest. We are called to fight this fight in the confidence of the completed work of Christ every single day. So, brothers and sisters, weary not in well-doing. As John Owen once said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so Christ is our Passover. What a wonderful idea. What a beautiful idea that is. A truth that Christ is our freedom from slavery, our freedom from misery. But there is sacrifice to be made. There is a wilderness yet to cross. There are giants to be fought. And in the strength and the power of God, we will have the victory. But we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to be engaged in the fights. Because our time of rest is not yet. Some of the Jews were not down for the struggle. They were not willing to suffer. They were angry when they weren't instantly in the promised land with no problems. And they started to regret Egypt, leaving Egypt at all. They brought Egypt with them in their hearts. Slavery in Egypt had its pleasures. They said, at least there we had good food. We had the leeks and garlics, the flesh pots of Egypt. They didn't trust God. They weren't willing to wait, so they rebelled. And likewise, many start out on the journey of faith, thinking of all their problems are just going to go away, that all of their sins will just disappear, or that salvation in Christ means God doesn't care about their sins. Often the hardest struggles come after conversion. And some profess faith like the seed that falls on shallow ground and springs up with joy. But when the sun comes up, when life gets hard, when they fall into sin, when the sacrifices that are necessary for the gospel start to become more apparent, then they fall away. They go back to Egypt. And go back to the world. Christ is our Passover. He has delivered us from slavery, and now He calls us to follow Him to the promised land, to a land of perfect blessing and rest. So leave the corruption of sin behind, pray for the grace of God, and fight sin as hard as you can every single day. In humility and thankfulness, God will give you the strength, God will forgive every failure, and God will ensure your ultimate victory in His perfect time. Amen. Now let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that salvation which we know is perfect and complete in Him. And yet we know also that You have called us to the process, that You have called us to that salvation being worked out in our hearts and minds. And we know that all of Your elect will certainly be engaged in that struggle, Lord. And so we pray that You would grant us repentance, grant us endurance to fight the fight, both in our individual lives and in our church, that we would strive to be true representations of the kingdom of God, individually and corporately. And we pray that You would give the church wisdom as we seek to be faithful to what You've called us to do in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.